The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we're going to read the first 11 verses. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, that he appeared to Cephas and to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, good morning, everyone, and happy Easter to all of you. Let's just pray as we open God's word together. Lord, we thank you for your resurrection life today. We thank you for the grace at work in us by your Spirit. And now let the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable to you, O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. Well, every Sunday is Resurrection Sunday. Every Sunday. And every Sunday is Resurrection Sunday because Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. But in the long history of the church, for centuries now, we mark out this period of Holy Week for a special focus, a special time of paying particular attention to the atoning death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Good Friday culminates in Resurrection Sunday. And actually, the Apostle Paul gives us, I think, the perfect summary, the perfect scriptural summary of the meaning of the events of this weekend. In his second letter to the church in Corinth, chapter 5, verse 19, he says, God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. God was in Christ, in these events, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. So as we think about the resurrection today, we're actually returning to our series in 1 Corinthians, but we have leapt forward just a little bit into chapter 15, into these first few verses, and we will leap backwards next week to where we were previously. So this is just a sneak peek into chapter 15. Now, the immediate context of what Paul says here about the resurrection is the problem of false teachers in Corinth. In this church in Corinth, people who were actually denying the resurrection of the dead. And that's made very clear if you look there at verse 12, if you're looking at your Bible, just the next verse on from the end of our reading. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? So there you have an explicit indication of the difficulty, the problem that was there in Corinth, and that Paul was addressing. Now, we can only speculate about the precise reasons or the precise source of these denials, but it's a good assumption that they came from one of two possible avenues there in the early church. The first is that there were converted Jews in the early church. And the Jews followed one of two large parties. One was the Pharisees, the other were the Sadducees. You may have heard the old joke about the Sadducees, that they didn't believe in the resurrection. They were sad, you see. And they may have brought their theological skepticism, some of them, into the life of the church. When they became followers of the way, they may have brought some of that skepticism with them. And we see Paul's conflict with them, actually, is very specific in Acts chapter 23, verses 6 through 9. Paul very cleverly actually uses the known dispute between the Pharisees and the Sadducees when he's on trial. And he says, well, I'm actually only here because I'm a Pharisee and the son of a Pharisee, and I believe in the resurrection. And that produced a great big argument, actually some fisticuffs, between the Pharisees and the Sadducees on this point. So he uses their conflict cleverly. So that could have been there that this teaching was arising. But equally possible, and in fact I think just as likely, is the deep influence of Greek philosophy on the Gentiles who were entering into the church. They were followers of Greek thought, and some of them under the influence of Greek philosophy that we see in Acts chapter 17. So in 23 you see the influence of Judaizing thought, but in Acts 17 Paul is at the Areopagus. He's on Mars Hill. He's there in the great center of learning in the ancient world. And when Paul begins to preach the resurrection and speaks about the resurrection of one from the dead who is going to judge the earth in righteousness, some of these thinkers sneer. They laugh. Because for them, the body was a prison for the soul. Why would the divine being raise a corpse? Isn't that a step backwards, not a step forwards? With the material world and the body being perceived as the root of evil, and I've often spoken about this from this pulpit, it's a critical point because it's still with us even in Christian thinking today. The material world, the created world, was seen by these Greeks as inherently inferior. The immaterial realm, of ideas of the immortal soul, the absolute form of the soul, this was the superior realm. This was borrowed from Eastern Oriental philosophy. And there were Christians who were trying to synthesize Greek thought in the early church with Christianity. It's there in Gnosticism, it's there in Marcionism, and so on. And they felt that somehow the body was unsuitable for the future state, that the physical body was somehow incongruent with the future state of the kingdom of God. And Paul, actually, in Timothy, has to refute the teaching of heretics who were arguing that the spiritual resurrection had already happened. The resurrection's already happened because it was a spiritual resurrection. And actually, that was the argument of liberal Christians whose churches are empty today in the 20th century. That was their argument. Still the argument of liberals, many liberals today, that, well, you know, the resurrection is a spiritual metaphor. There was no physical, real resurrection of Christ. And the implication of that, of course, is just as the one that Paul's dealing with in 1 Corinthians 15. Then there is no general resurrection. And if there's no general resurrection, there is actually no recreation of all things. So this is what the backdrop here of what Paul is talking about. And yet Paul reminds us in these few verses, absolutely categorically, the primary principle of the gospel is right here in the resurrection. Let's look at it again. I remind you, brothers, of the gospel. I remind you of the gospel I preach to you, which you received and in which you stand, by which you are saved. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that, of course, he then appeared to the apostles and to 500 brothers at once, most of whom who are still alive, a few who have fallen asleep. Note, not dead. The Bible doesn't use that term about Christians. Fallen asleep in the Lord. That would be another subject altogether to deal with in some detail. But this is the truth, Paul says, on which our salvation is dependent, the resurrection. And he, in fact, argues that this event is predicted in the Word of God. It's not, in that sense, an anomaly. It's not a shock. It's been predicted in the covenant Word of God, and it's been confirmed by all these witnesses. And he lists them for us. And one of those, of course, is Paul himself. And he says, I was one untimely born because his witness to the resurrection was on the Damascus Road, the famous incident of Paul's conversion. So Paul argues that a denial of the resurrection of Christ is a denial of our resurrection and as such constitutes a denial of the gospel. So if you've attended a church ever or you hear a message ever that denies the resurrection of Christ, it's a denial fundamentally of the gospel, period. We would still be in our sins, Paul tells us. But if Christ has been raised to life and is exalted to the right hand of power and authority, then the one mediator between man and God, Christ, is at work in history to hand over the kingdom finally to his Father. The great Princetonian theologian Charles Hodge said, "It is necessary that Christ's dominion over the universe to which he was exalted after his resurrection should continue until his great work of subduing or restraining evil is accomplished." See, to deny the resurrection is to deny the exaltation of Christ and therefore his work in history to deal with evil and to prepare creation to be handed over to the Father. And that means Paul makes something else plain for us that's critically important for us today in times of cultural pressure, in times of temptation, in times of testing and difficulty, that we must hold fast to the truth, that we have to persevere in the faith. Even when the world's denying the resurrection and the relevance of Christ, we have to hold fast to it. We have to persevere in it. We have to testify in our confession and also in the way that we live that we are the people of the resurrection. That's what today is all about. It's a declaration that we are the people of the resurrection. And Paul recognized throughout his ministry and in deep humility his own sense of unworthiness to be an apostle of the resurrection. And he says the reason why in verse 9, he says, because I persecuted the church of Christ. And you might think this morning, today, well, what right have I to be proclaiming and confessing the resurrection of Christ? I'm a sinner, and look at the background that I've had, and look at the mistakes that I've made, and look at all the ongoing errors and sins that are part of my life. Well, Paul, we can recognize with Paul, yes, grace has abounded to us then. And let's make sure that that grace that's abounded to us is not in vain. That was the grace of God that Paul gloried in throughout his ministry. And he wouldn't allow it to be in vain. How? By his obedience and by his faithfulness in his calling to labor for the Lord. That's what he says. I labored, I worked harder than any of them. That was his response. And we are equally recipients of grace, so we mustn't let the grace of the gospel of this resurrection life in our lives be in vain either. So let's just think about two things that I think are particularly relevant to us this morning from this passage in 1 Corinthians 15. First, the humanity of Jesus Christ. I want us to think about that today. The humanity of Jesus Christ. Think about the implications of what Paul tells us here. Christ died. He died. He was buried. And he rose again on the third day. Scripture says his body not seeing corruption. And one of the things this reminds us of that's very important for us to think about is that though Christ is the image of the invisible God, he is and was fully human. He is truly a man, a human being. He was born, that is incarnate, in the flesh. He lived. He died, Paul says. He was buried. That sounds pretty human to me. Clearly, God does not regard the physical world and the body as inferior, as inherently evil, or a lesser aspect of reality. You may have looked at it this morning as you were getting ready for church and thought, dear, oh dear, let's do something. Fix that. Well, that's the result of the fall, of course. But Christ is not an amalgam. Okay, he's not a new kind of creature. He's not a kind of deified human being, a kind of third type of being. That's not what the gospel tells us. No, his deity and his humanity are forever united in one person. In one person, not two people. One person. It's staggering, isn't it, that the Godhead was revealed in the humanity of Jesus Christ. That's how God was revealed. Like you and me, Jesus got hungry. He got weary. He was filled with grief. He wept. He got angry. He got exhausted. He needed to sleep. Though the human and divine natures, the creeds remind us, were unmixed, that is, the human and the divine were in unconfused union, they formed one person. You know, that means that when we see Jesus acting, we see God acting. When we see Jesus speaking and hear him speaking, we hear God speaking through his humanity. He's the only one who reveals the Father. Remember the words of the Apostle John. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. So if we want to know what God is like, if we want to know who God is in his character, in his covenant relationship to us, we have to look at Christ, the man, Jesus Christ. God the Son in the covenant of grace did not despise our humanness. This is what the resurrection is really about. He didn't despise our humanness. He took it to himself forever. You understand that, don't you? That the resurrection is Christ taking to himself our humanity forever. As God's true image bearer, as the truly obedient Son. Think about Psalm 8, a text that's often read at this time of the year. It tells us of the intended dominion of man, a vision that comes to full expression in the person of Jesus. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? And the Son of Man that you care for him. Yet you made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the work of your hands. You've put everything under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the fields, the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. There you see the original purpose given to human beings, which comes to its fullness in the person of Jesus Christ. You know, the Gospels tell us that in the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness, it says, and he was with the wild beasts. There is an implication there of the Adamic dominion over them as he comes as the second Adam to defeat the temptation of Satan and undo the curse that was upon creation due to the disobedience of the first man, the man of dust. Can't understand the resurrection without that. So when you think about the physical resurrection of Christ this morning, we must always tie it, as Paul does here in 1 Corinthians 15, in its unbreakable connection with our own physical resurrection. That's the argument Paul is making. This is his concern in refuting the false teachers. It's not simply that they're denying that Jesus was raised, it's that what they're saying denies your resurrection and mine. That's Paul's concern. The resurrection of Christ as man, as the last Adam, shows us today, unequivocally, that the body, your body, the world, creation matters to God, and that his purposes for humanity and the cosmos are going to be fulfilled. That's what the resurrection means. The body, creation, it all matters to God, and God's purposes for you and for me, for creation, are going to be fulfilled. To deny the resurrection of Jesus is to deny that, and it's to deny your resurrection, which is central to it. So it's not irreligious, it's not misplaced to marvel this morning on this beautiful sunny day in creation and in our humanity. Don't be too quick to want to shed your humanity, which, by the way, is impossible. You will never shed your humanity. You know, philosophers have been trying to shed their humanity for centuries. It's impossible. We need to rejoice in it. That humanity, remember, was God's design. It was God's idea. And it was so good that it was a fitting reflection for Christ to be incarnate into humanity. It was such a beautiful reflection of God's purposes that it made the incarnation possible and plausible. The almost certainly Christian writer, William Shakespeare, in his play Hamlet, tries to find the words. He says, "What a piece of work is a man? How noble in reason, how infinite in faculty, in form and moving, how express and admirable, in action, how like an angel, in apprehension, how like a god, the beauty of the world." Is that how you think of a human being? Well, his perspective is an accurate one. You see, the word in Psalm 8, "You have made him a little less than the heavenly beings," is the word Elohim. It's actually God. You've made him a little less than the gods. You've crowned him with glory and honor. But if you reject the living God, if you reject the covenant word for creation, when somebody doesn't know the resurrection or believe in the resurrection, where the body is merely a prison or it's a lower form of existence, human beings become denigrated. Plato was of the opinion that a person might be described, quote, as a bipedal living being without feathers. That's not as good as Shakespeare, is it? It's certainly not as good as the Bible. A bipedal living being without feathers. Where's the room there for the distinctiveness of the human being made in God's image to be raised incorruptible in Christ? According to one ancient anecdote, Diogenes plucked a cockerel as an example of Plato's human being, upon which Plato added to his definition, "with flat toenails." What kind of a revelation is there of a human person? the human being. In one of his dialogues, you see, Plato's theory about human beings comes to expression, and the reason I mention it is simply that it's the root of the confusion of the West's understanding of human beings. They're still with us in modern psychology. It views a person as two alien entities, really, a rational soul and a material body, somehow fused together in an uncomfortable union. That's not the biblical vision of a human person at all. Here you can see how easy it was for people to see the kind of body and the world and creation as kind of lesser to some other state, some future state, some other realm. And modern culture doesn't grasp the wisdom and glory of the embodied human person as God's image bearer either, because as we heard even in our prayers this morning, we see the human person as a disposable animal in the womb, in disability, in age, and values only a very brief appearance of youth, which we strive to maintain for as long as possible, which was the vision of the human person of ancient Greece. The designation Homo, that's the genus Homo, sapiens, which is the species name, actually means wisdom. Did you know that? Wise. But Darwinism has linked the wise human person with animal ancestors, and prior to them with lower animals, and prior to that with sub-organic systems like viruses, and prior to that with molecules, and then with atoms and elementary particles, all the way back to some supposed primal infinite mass. Well, the resurrection of Jesus Christ denies all of this. It not only affirms man's unique creation, but distinguishes us from the animal kingdom as God's covenant partner and image bearer, as the Lord of creation. Now, if you watch any David Attenborough kind of stuff, Planet Earth and so forth, you can get mixed feelings. All right, you see the wonder of creation. He misinterprets a lot of it. But in many respects, human beings appear inferior to many animals. I mean, we have certain instincts or natural inclinations, but they come considerably short of the abilities of most animals. Human beings, for example, are earthbound. We don't soar through the air like a bird, as Icarus discovered, remember, without a plane at least. We're much slower than many wild animals. I can't keep up with my little dog when he really gets going. We lack, like many wild animals, a naturally protective, hairy, thick skin and hide, at least most of us. Our senses are considerably limited by comparison to the acuity of many animal senses. We don't possess any naturally dangerous weapons, claws or teeth, especially when you think about the muscular strength and the claws and natural weaponry of many carnivores. There are animals which can actually register supersonic waves that can see ultraviolet rays of light. Fish that can sense electrical fields. Birds which can use the magnetic poles of the earth to navigate. We need a cell phone with a GPS. All of those kinds of senses are lacking in human beings. But human beings only appear unspecialized and defective when the natural inclinations and abilities of animals are used as the only basis of comparison. This is the problem with fictitiously thinking of man as portrayed only as an animal. Because if you think of man only as an animal, he seems incomplete and somewhat impossible, really. But we are not animals. Yes, well, there's a biological aspect to our existence, but we're not animals. We've been endowed with staggering gifts and abilities surpassing every other creature, and it's actually our non-specialization, the fact that you don't behave like a shark or look like a shark or a lion, that actually allows us to rule over every realm. It's our non-specialized character and nature that allows us to rule God's creation. As the crown of creation, made personal and rational and moral in relationship to God, with the gifts of thought and speech and culture making that make us so superior to everything else and that actually give us the obligation to care for God's creation. Let me just give you one illustration of this. You think about the human marvel central to the ministry of the Lord Jesus. Speech. Central to what we're doing this morning. Speech. Strictly speaking, human beings do not possess any speech organs. No one single human organ is responsible for the production of language sounds on its own. And in fact, every organ involved in the process of speech possesses a primary function which would actually continue undisturbed even if people never spoke. When we talk, we bring a variety of organs into service, hopefully first the brain, not always, our lungs, our larynx, the palate, our teeth, our lips, and our nasal cavity. All of these have a primary function. All of them are used when we speak. The highly developed, delicate interaction of all these diverse organs in the process of talking and singing is so amazing, any attempt to explain it on some neo-Darwinian, everlasting, neo-Darwinian terms is destined to total failure. There are a few animals, birds, that can mimic a few human words, if you've ever owned a parrot. But none can speak. None can articulate rationally. Thought in symbols, in symbolic terms, like we're doing this morning, so that you can understand what I am saying to you. We're often told that it doesn't really matter if, well, some long evolutionary process brought all of this about. Well, that would make Christ a product of evolution. Let's not forget that. However, God created humankind as the crown of all creation. And that's central to our faith in the creation and in the resurrection. All of creation is actually directed at the human being. This is what the resurrection tells us. All of creation is directed, is centered on the human being as the holder of God's cultural mandate in the earth. You ever known a badger raised from the dead? Or a cat? Or a bird? No, human beings are the crown of creation, and it's focused in on us in the resurrection. This meaningful universal centrality of the human person is a principle excluded immediately by evolutionary doctrines of random mutation and natural selection. In fact, the idea of a design plan here makes no sense at all, least of all that human beings should be the center of it, the focus of it, the heart of it. Christ's full humanity, friends, his incarnation, his resurrection, attest to the uniqueness and to the eternal significance of creation and of the physical life that we have as human beings in the body. You are unique, you are special to God, and Christ's resurrection is the guarantee, the first fruit of your resurrection in the body also. So on Resurrection Sunday, we actually have to rejoice in the gift of embodied life, in our humanity, in the gift of creation, in the coming of spring, in the promise of new creation, because that's what the resurrection of Jesus Christ points to. Every cultural effort to denigrate creation, devalue, manipulate, or modify humanity has to be resisted. This is what the resurrection of Jesus actually means. Christ is not raised transhuman, he is fully man. The second thing, our humanity in Christ, but our calling in Christ, that Paul reminds us of. Paul notes that Christ's resurrection is according to the Scriptures. The resurrection of the Lord is not unanticipated in the Word of God. On the contrary, it's been promised in a number of places. One of them is Psalm 16. In Psalm 16, verses 5 through 11, we read, "The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Christ came, Paul reminds us here, according to the Scriptures, to fulfill them by his life, his death, and his resurrection. And the apostles and brothers mentioned in our passage saw the resurrected Lord and they witnessed that fulfillment. And they pass it on to us. So this is not an event this morning that we can abstract from the entire structure of Scripture, of the Bible, that outside of which we can understand it. This is why I have great difficulty with those who speak about a simple gospel. Just tell me the old story. Yes, the gospel is simple insofar as we can all understand it. But there is no one piece that we can just pull out and say, right, make sense of life out of that extract from the gospel. We need to see the whole. Creation, our fall, the incarnation of Christ, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. It's not a dramatic event that can be isolated from the totality of biblical revelation. It's part of the culmination of God's self-revelation, especially of our redemption. So in speaking of Christ's humanity, we've spoken of people as God's image bearers. As God's image bearers. Let's remind ourselves of what that entails. It entails the calling that is uncovered for us in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. The fact is that the attributes of the triune God are different from ours because he is eternal, he is almighty, he's the creator of all things. So when we think about God's image in us, we shouldn't be thinking of a collection of attributes. Rather, we think in terms, as Paul does, of our calling, of the covenant that God has made with us. In ancient political covenants, a vassal must be an image bearer of the great king. That is, they must represent their lord. Our being created and recreated in the image of God through the resurrection is an imperative. It's a calling to be a steward for the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's what the resurrection means this morning for each of us. It's an imperative. It's a calling to serve our King. At the beginning of creation, you'll remember that man was made in the image of God, representing God in his office as a covenant partner, in his daily calling, in his daily duty. And because of his relationship to God, he was obliged to act in every aspect of his being as an office bearer, as God's image bearer. As an office bearer, And that included his family life, his marriage, his sexual life, his vocational life, tilling of the earth. All his cultural life in the development of the earth was involved in being God's image bearer and office bearer. And that means that living in conformity with the image of God begins for us today as children in obedience to our parents. As husbands and wives in our relationship in marriage. As mums and dads in our parenting. As employers and employees in all our working relationships. None of these things are inconsequential or unimportant matters that don't matter to God. It means all our cultural activities are not simply earthly matters that are relatively unimportant. On the contrary, to regard them as such is to make the resurrection of the body of minimal importance, of relative insignificance. Rather, our work is a divine office, it's a divine calling. Our relationships are a divine calling. The resurrection means today that everything you do has importance and an abiding meaning, and that even your body, which you may not be too satisfied with, don't worry, it's going to be raised incorruptible, is important and significant. Sin entered into the world, of course. Our nature was corrupted, it was polluted. But God didn't leave the creation there. He didn't hand humanity over to ruin and to despair and death. And that's why today we remember that Jesus Christ, who was very God of very God, is made very man of very man, fully divine, fully human. He enters into our world. He renders perfect obedience to God for our sakes. He bears our sin as the sin bearer. He takes the penalty of death. He dies as a criminal at the cross. And then as the Son of God, he is raised from death to become the beginning, the fountainhead of a new humanity, a new human race, made up of all who accept him as Savior and Lord, whom he gives victory over sin and death. For if anyone be in Christ, they are a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And that means membership in the new humanity and entrance into a life of fulfillment, a life of hope. But not just fulfillment and hope, a restoration of our calling that's relevant in the here and now. A favorite theologian of mine, Cornelius van der Waal, he says, "We can affirm that life itself and the rising of the sun each day are possible only through Jesus Christ. For all things are created in Christ. All things have their existence in him. And in him, God has reconciled all things to himself." So also our engagement with material things relates to Jesus Christ. The redemption of Christ affects the material world. In Christ, God has called his people and has established a new covenant with them. Covenant people must work with all their might with the materials entrusted to them. Redemption makes them office bearers no matter where they are in the world. They are renewed after God's image. The church is the bridgehead of the kingdom of the great king in the world. Outsiders must see in Christians something of the image of God. For this reason, because of the grace of God renewing us in Christ, for Paul, the resurrection meant this: "I labored more abundantly than all of them." That's what Paul says is the meaning of the grace that abounded to him in his calling because of the resurrection of Jesus. "I labored more abundantly than they all." For Paul, the resurrection did not mean monastic contemplation. It meant diligent labor in the world as a child of the resurrection. Every aspect of our lives every terrain of life under the command and call of the resurrected Lord. Every calling personal, coming directly from God, so that there's no corner of creation that God's calling in your life and mine does not penetrate. So I want us this morning to shed, on this Resurrection Sunday, any notion that our salvation and redemption accomplished by the resurrection frees us from using our minds, our bodies, our energy to accomplish something for the glory of God in the earth. Today does not mean that you are a pilgrim soul on the way to heaven, drifting through the world. The resurrection of the body proves otherwise. The term Christian is not a hollow idea of a spiritual person passing through a veil of tears destined for another world. I'll tell you the world you're destined for, this one. This one. We've been anointed by the Holy Spirit for a task, to be God's representatives, to be Christ's ambassadors. Our heavenly calling that Paul speaks about has everything to do with our daily work, from the computer, table, desk, to the kneading bowl, to the rolling pin. The resurrection means today we don't let the world just take its sinful course and go on its own way. We spread resurrection life in everything we do, as glorious image bearers of God. And this has tangible, real world, today consequences. Allow me to one more time quote, because of the resurrection, what Van der Waal says. A farmer, because of the resurrection, may not exhaust the soil. A building contractor should not be zealous to build unattractive homes. A city architect can make life more manageable, also for families with more than two children. A Christian researcher may have to wrestle with problems arising from discoveries in geology, etc. It would be a great benefit for the world if the relationship between calling and Christian, the relation between our Christian office and between our Christian office in our daily work and our heavenly calling was a reality. To bring those two things back together. Today means, the resurrection today means that we die to our self-centered hopes, to our self-centered plans, to our individualistic claims, which were pictured for us beautifully in baptism today. The cross and the resurrection means that we are constantly dying to the old Adam and being resurrected to the new man, Jesus Christ. In the words of one other great theologian, listen to this, but there is never a hope in Adam that we die to that is not met with the resurrection of a greater hope in Christ. There is never a plan or claim in Adam which we surrender without finding through Christ's resurrection a truer plan and a substantial claim. Thus, the gospel means both a constant defeat, surrender, and death for us, and at the same time a growing victory, power, and resurrection. You see, in Jesus Christ today, we are free people, and believing in his word as the only true foundation means we can stand in the world today, this Sunday, on Resurrection Sunday, as our Lord Jesus did, without fear. Paul was determined that though he was born out of due time, least of the apostles, the grace shown toward him in the revelation of the resurrected Lord would not be in vain. He labored abundantly. Let us serve the resurrected Lord in the same way, because the truth of the resurrection is something we don't just believe today. It's something we live. It's something we live out. It's something we live in terms of as we bear God's image as his redeemed people. Whether you're an industrialist or a lawyer, a doctor, a homemaker, a musician, a teacher, a business person, a scientist, an economist, a road sweeper, a cook, a butcher, a baker, a candlestick maker. Whatever we do, Paul says, we do it all now for the glory of God, bearing his name as we represent God's image to the world. And as we today anticipate the fullness of the promise of resurrection, of which Christ is the firstborn, Paul says he's the firstborn from the dead, the firstborn of many brothers. That's us. As we anticipate the fullness of the resurrection, a time when creation will be released from its bondage to decay, Paul says, with the resurrection of our bodies, Romans 8, we can say with Job and in accordance with the scriptures, I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at the last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I will see God, whom I shall see for myself. And my eyes shall behold, and not another, how my heart yearns within me. So with yearning hearts, let's come to the Lord's table.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.